Romans chapter 11. We've been working our way through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which, if you remember, Paul, as he works through the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters or so, he gives us this amazing thesis on the gospel. Tells us all about the gospel. And it sort of makes him think about some objections he may hear from Jews and from Gentiles related to Israel's place. Because as you go through the gospel plan, God's redemptive plan, you see that it's all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. It makes Paul think about Israel and the state of Israel. Israel was at that point in a state of rebellion against God. They had rejected Christ. Christ was crucified, obviously. And so it brings up some questions about Israel. What's going to happen to Israel? And so Paul's been answering that question in these 3 chapters. And so we've been spending about 5 weeks here. Next week will be our final week. As Paul lays out God's plan for Israel, because God is not done with Israel yet. And we've talked about how even today there are some who believe that the church has replaced Israel. That because Israel had rejected God, God has rejected Israel and decided to replace Israel with the church. But that's not the case. God actually has a plan. And as we're finding out, God's redemptive plan is all centered on Israel. We'd like to think it's centered on the church. But it's not, because the church, Gentile believers, get grafted back into Israel's olive tree, if we want to call it that. And so we're kind of working our way through that. Today we're actually going to look at what's referred to as the remnant. So far what we've done is Paul shared his burden for Israel in the first few verses of chapter 9. And then he talked about God not failing Israel, because he based his sovereign plan of salvation on his sovereignty. And so his plan for Israel will be finalized and complete, because it's based on his sovereignty, not on Israel's obedience, not on their works. And then last week, we saw that salvation was still available to Israel, but they have to go through Christ like everybody else. And so salvation is still available to Israel. And then today we're going to talk about something we refer to as the remnant. Look at the first 6 verses of Romans chapter 11. Paul says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So the first thing Paul does here is he tells us that God has not rejected his people Israel. Verse 1, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he?" It's a bit of a rhetorical question. Paul gives a definitive answer when you get to verse 2. God has not rejected his people, those that he foreknew. But you notice that Paul does something. The first proof that God has not rejected his people is in the Apostle Paul himself. What was Paul? Gentile or Jew. So the evidence that God has not rejected his people Israel is the fact that Paul himself was saved. God had not rejected Paul. It's the first proof we have. I want you to see something else here too. Paul stresses the fact that one of the reasons why God has not rejected his people is because he foreknew them. Now the Greek word that's actually used here, prognosko, has sort of 2 very similar meanings, if you will. The first one is simply to know something beforehand. It's used that way in the scriptures. It might be something like, "I knew my wife Amy before we got married. I had a relationship with her." Okay, I would use the word prognosko. I knew her beforehand. It's from 2 Greek words, pro, before, and gnosko, meaning to know, to have a relationship with. So I might say, "I knew my wife before we got married." That's one way that this word is used. It might also refer to knowing something before it happens. And it's also used that way in the scripture. So, again, the idea of knowing something beforehand. So that's one primary meaning of this. Another meaning, though, is the idea of choosing to have a relationship with somebody, to know them beforehand by choice. And so we have to kind of figure out how this word is being used here. When Paul says here in verse 2, "For God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew," what's Paul referring to? It's probably a mix of both. That God knew Israel before, which we know they did, because God had a relationship with them throughout history, starting with the call of Abraham. And he had this interaction with them, this interpersonal relationship with Israel throughout their history. But it was also a divine choice for him to do that. And so there's the idea of election or choice here. And so sort of both nuances of that word to know beforehand come into play here. And so what Paul is saying is God has not rejected Israel because he foreknew Israel. He's had this long-term relationship. He's not willing to throw that out. And there's proof of that. And what's neat about the proof is that as you go back and look at Israel's history, how many times could God have sort of closed the door on Israel? How many times could God have said, I've had it. I'm done with you people. You know, we went and studied through the books of Joshua and the book of Judges not too long ago. And how many times do we see this cycle of Israel's rebellion and this constant rejection of God? And what does he do? He chastises them to bring them back into obedience. Then he offers them grace. They respond. And then they go back into that cycle of sin, and it continues to get worse, and yet God continues to be gracious and to be kind. And so Paul brings that to mind here, that God has not rejected his people Israel because he has this relationship, this long-term relationship of knowing them, of having this interpersonal relationship with them. God's going to provide, or Paul's going to provide further proof here that God has not rejected his people. There's two primary ones that he steals from the Old Testament. One of them is the story of Elijah. Look at what he says. Or do you not know, verse 2, what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God for Israel. How many of you know the story of Elijah? Anybody? One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes from 1 Kings 18, which is the story of Elijah bringing the prophets of Baal up to the mountaintop, where he basically has the, you know, it's like a standoff where he says, tell you what, you call to your God and I'll call to my God. Let's see which one acts. And so the Baal prophets start to do their dancing and their chanting, and they work themselves into this amazing frenzy where they start cutting themselves and all kinds of trying to get the attention of Baal, and nothing happens. And so then Elijah simply calls on God, and God takes and rains down this fire from the heaven and consumes this sacrifice. But before he does that, he douses it with water, completely saturates it, you know, and then just calls on God, and God comes down and basically consumes everything in this amazing display of which God was the true God. And so what we have basically in this story of Elijah, if I can summarize it for you pretty quickly here, King Ahab became king of Israel mid 800s BC or so. And God actually sends Elijah to him because he's a terrible, wicked king. He leads Israel into the worship of Baal, which is why Elijah ultimately has this confrontation with the prophets of Baal. So Ahab is a terrible, horrendous king. If you remember some of the things when it came to Baal, they would sacrifice children to Baal. They would walk them through the fire and burn them to death while they were alive. All kinds of nasty, vile things that people would do, the Israelites would do with Baal. And so Ahab led them into that. And so God sends Elijah to Baal, or to Ahab, to confront him. And we have then the issue at 1 Kings 18, where Elijah confronts these prophets and ultimately kills the false prophets. But shortly after that, Ahab's wife Jezebel decides that she's had enough of Elijah. She doesn't want this guy killing her prophets and doesn't want this guy speaking out against Baal. And so she sets out to kill him, and she runs him off, kills a bunch of God's prophets in response. And so we find that Elijah runs away and he goes and he hides in a cave. And when he's in the cave, he's complaining to God. He's basically bemoaning the fact that he's the only prophet that's left of God. And so Paul actually quotes from a passage of Scripture dealing with that. He says, or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, and this is Elijah speaking, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. So Elijah's in this cave. He's thinking he's the only one that's left. All the Israelites pretty much have turned to Baal. He's the only one that loves God. He's the only one willing to serve Him. All the other prophets have turned their back and started worshiping Baal. But Paul says, did you forget the end of the story? Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? In other words, what did God say to Elijah at that point? This is what he says. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So it says that God has kept, it emphasizes God's sovereignty, God has preserved within Israel 7,000 people. The word men here is probably likely used to refer to mankind. In other words, men and women, possibly children. But then God had reserved 7,000 in Israel that still refused to worship Baal, like all the rest. Now that's probably a fairly small group considering the millions of people that existed in Israel at the time. But nonetheless, there's 7,000 people. You notice that it's all about God's sovereignty here. It says that God has chosen to preserve these 7,000. Now the second proof that God is not done with Israel comes in verses 5 and 6. He says, in the same way, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And so Paul says, look, there was a remnant in Elijah's day. There's also a remnant today. Now, what does that word remnant mean? It basically refers to a small part of something else. Okay? So you take a large group of people and you grab a small section, you pull them out, that's considered to be a remnant. So it refers to a very small part of Israel. Paul actually used the word a number of different times. It was used by Isaiah as well. So who was this remnant in Paul's day? Well, Paul himself was part of the remnant. He says that he's a Jew. He was saved. The apostles, we know, were part of the remnant because they were those who accepted Christ. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? How many Jews got saved at Pentecost? Anybody remember? It's 3,000. And then if you look at not just the first century, but throughout the church's history, there have always been messianic Jews that have loved the Lord, that have accepted Christ, and that have loved, ultimately, God and God's plan of redemption. So the messianic Jews are what we refer to as the remnant in Paul's day and our day today. So what Paul uses as his proof that God's not done with Israel yet is the fact that even in a wicked, wicked time, like Elijah's time, God preserved for himself those who would love, honor, and serve him. And he says that even in his day, and now in our day, God has done the same thing. There is a remnant, a small group of Israel, if you will. A small group of Jews. Now, Messianic Jews are a very small number out of the larger population of those that consider themselves Jews. When you look at Judaism today, what you find are some who honor and love and serve Christ, the Messianic Jews, but then you also have sects and divisions within Judaism, much like you do in Christianity, where there are actually some that are atheistic Jews. They don't believe in God. They are simply Jews by heritage, but they proudly wear the moniker of being Jewish. When I was in college, I had a class on the Holocaust, and it was taught by an atheistic Jew. Well, told us outright, there is no God. He was a Jew purely by heritage. So we have these different sects. Well, within all of those, there is a small number that God has reserved for himself. And those are the remnant. Those that have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third proof that God's not ultimately done with Israel yet. And it doesn't come from Paul himself, but it does come from the Scriptures. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11 with me. The proof is what God has promised is going to happen in the future. So turn to Isaiah chapter 11. I'm going to read through a chunk here. I just want you to listen to this. This is God's promise to Israel through Isaiah the prophet, starting in verse 11. You may even have in your Bibles there a little headline. Mine says, the restored remnant. There's that word again. So Isaiah said this to Israel, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. In other words, a small group from within his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines of the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river. With a scorching wind he will strike it into seven streams, and the men will walk over dry land, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So the picture he gets here is that just as God rescued Israel from Egypt, he's going to rescue a remnant as we head towards what we refer to as end times. I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, O God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I'd go on and continue to read, but basically the point that I'm trying to make here is that throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, we get to Revelation chapter 7, does this as well, where God has always promised that he will restore a remnant from Israel. He will always have a people. We would look at that today as representing what we would refer to as the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns, what we're told in the book of Revelation is he will take up his throne of King David, sit in Jerusalem, and serve as Israel's king. And that there will be Jews. In fact, Revelation chapter 12 tells us that at least, or I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 7 tells us there'll be at least 144,000 Jews that will serve as missionaries, if you will. And so what you have here is that God is not done with Israel because he's always preserved. His habit has always been to preserve faithful Israelites in spite of the fact that many of the Israelites have been unfaithful. He did that back when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, when he brought them into the land, as we saw through the book of Judges, and then even into Paul's day where many Jews accepted Christ in spite of the fact that by far many more of them rejected Christ. God has always had a remnant. In fact, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and following. I want you to notice something here that he says about this remnant. According to God's gracious choice, Paul says, but if it were by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What's his point there? Other English translations render this verse this way, that there is a remnant chosen by grace. Or, according to a special choice of grace. What's Paul's point here? Basically, what he's saying is that God has chosen, in his grace and his mercy, to reach down on a rebellious people and rescue some of them. Keep them as his own. And he's done it by his choice, based on grace, to ensure that it happens. That's why our salvation is by grace, not by works. If it were done by works, we wouldn't have a hope, would we? The only way God could guarantee salvation for us is to base it on grace. The only way he could guarantee the restoration of the remnant of Israel is to base it on his choice that he exercises through grace. Because, as Paul says here, if it were based on works, if it were up to Israel's works, how many in Israel would be saved? Nobody. We constantly fail. And so the first thing that we learn from this passage today is that God has reserved a remnant, just like he always has, and he will continue to do so today. And we have evidence of that today. But he will also do it in the future, which means when we look across the pond and we look over at Israel right now and we see this state of Israel, if you will, in their rebellion, in the rejection of Christ, what can we expect ultimately in the future? That some, the remnant, will come out of that. Because God has always preserved a remnant. So we can't look at the current situation today and say, oh, they're just in rebellion and they will ultimately deserve to be judged. God will deal with them. But he will also save many. Because he's promised to do that. And that's what we're going to learn here in the next few verses, verses 7 through 10. The remnant will be saved, but something else is going to happen. And this is probably one of the most difficult portions of Scripture in these three chapters here. The remnant's going to be saved, but the rest of Israel is going to be hardened. Take a look at this. Chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever. So again, these are probably some of the most difficult passages because it attributes to God some things that we don't necessarily like to attribute to him. We've mentioned that we're going to be doing a series on apologetics here, how to answer some of those tough questions that we face and that our kids face. And one of the topics we'll be covering is, why does God allow evil and suffering in the world? You know, certainly if he can do something about it, is he really sovereign if he doesn't? Well, the reality of it is God allows suffering, and we don't like that because he should be able to intervene and stop that, right? Well, as we look at these verses today, we're going to see God do something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but there is a value and a purpose in it. Notice what he starts off by saying, though. He says, what Israel is seeking, it hasn't obtained. Earlier, when we looked into chapter 9, we found that Israel, 9 and 10, Israel was pursuing righteousness. They wanted that relationship with God. They thought they were pleasing him, but Paul told us that they pursued it based on their own understanding of righteousness, their own righteousness, and they pursued it based on works, which doesn't work. And so in that passage, he's told us, look, they didn't achieve what they were striving for. And he said they were zealous. They were excited for it. If you asked almost anybody in the world today, tell us something you know about Jewish people, they'd be able to identify their religion, wouldn't they? Would they not? They know that they're God's people and all that, right? Well, they're zealous. And Paul said they were zealous, but they were zealous for their own works and their own righteousness, and because of that, they failed. Well, he repeats that here. They haven't obtained what they were looking for. But he says the Gentiles did obtain it. Why? Because the Gentiles pursued it by grace. They didn't have the long history and heritage of works and the law. They came to Christ purely through grace. And so he says here that what Israel was seeking, they did not obtain, but somebody else obtained it. Verse 7, he says, but those who were chosen obtained it. Now, who are the chosen here? Well, it's a single Greek word here, and it refers literally to the concept of predestination, those who have been selected, those who have been chosen. It's singular here, so it refers to a group, and the group that it's referring to is the remnant. Verse 5, he says, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A lot of your translations probably translate the word here, the elect. In other words, it might say, but the elect obtained it. I'm not sure I'm crazy about that because it gives us the impression that the remnant doesn't have a choice. The one thing we know about the Scriptures is that it tells us that our salvation was something that we acquired, if you will, by our belief in Jesus Christ. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ as a gift of God's grace. And it's a choice we make, right? How many of you sitting here would say that when you came to Christ, it was your choice? And that's true. We have free will. We can choose that. But the other side of the coin is that the Bible tells us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And that's hard for us to put together because we don't understand. How could it be that God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world, but at the same time, we chose? How does that... Well, the Bible makes both clear. It just doesn't help us put them together real well, you know? I wish I could explain it better, but the reality of it is that we make a choice, and we have a choice. But God also makes a choice. And it looks like those would butt up against each other, but they're both true, and we don't know how to deal with that. Someday when we sit in heaven and we ask God, maybe He'll give us an answer to that. And it's the same thing with Israel. And so what we're being told here is that Israel wanted righteousness. They didn't receive the righteousness because they pursued it by works. Somebody else did obtain it, and it was the remnant. And again, we saw that with the 3,000 that came to Christ at Pentecost. We see it with Paul. We've seen it ever since. And we're told that what they received, what they attained, was righteousness and salvation. So we have this remnant that received what all of Israel wanted. And it's because they pursued it by faith, Paul tells us earlier. But what happens to the rest of Israel? Well, look at what he says in verse 7c. And the rest were hardened. The rest here is referring to the rest of Israel. The rest, it says, were hardened. Hardened there actually means to harden or petrify. It's a word that refers to a thick covering or calluses. I lift weights a couple times a week, and I notice that for some reason I get these calluses right here from holding the bar, you know, so the skin gets real tough. When I used to play guitar, the fingertips would get real, you know, calloused on the top. That's the word that's used here. So he says that they'll develop this callousness, they'll develop this hard skin. In fact, it was used in surgical circles to refer to a thick covering on something during surgery, like a tough skin to cut through. In the New Testament, it always refers to being closed-minded, unwilling to listen, spiritually dead or callous. And so what Paul is telling us here is that while the remnant will be saved, while the remnant will accept Christ, the rest are going to develop a callousness, a hardness. They're going to be unwilling to listen. They're going to refuse God's offer of grace. Now, Paul uses a passive voice here, and that's what's difficult for us. To use the passive voice means that somebody's causing the hardness to happen. And who is that? Paul makes it pretty clear here. Look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. What Paul actually does here is he combines two Old Testament passages, one from Deuteronomy 29, the other one from Isaiah 29, which were warnings to Israel and descriptions of the consequences they would face if they continued to turn their backs on God. In essence, what God said was, if you continue to reject me, if you continue to reject my grace and my mercy, I'm going to harden your hearts. That's the same thing we see in Romans chapter 1. Remember what happened in Romans chapter 1? Go back there with me. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Three times in that passage it says that God handed mankind over as a form of judgment, gave them over to a depraved mind, a futile mind, an inability to think or to reason properly as a form of judgment. And it's exactly what Isaiah and Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29. That ultimately, God would give Israel a spirit of stupor. That basically means the inability to think clearly about things. They wouldn't be able to reason properly. He says that they became blind. He says that they became deaf. They would have eyes that couldn't see and ears that could not hear. Now what's interesting about that is I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 29 with me just for two verses. The way that Isaiah describes this, I think, is telling to us. Isaiah 29, verse 11 through 12, the very end of the verse that Paul just quoted. Isaiah describes it this way: "The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this,' and they will say, 'I cannot read.'" Basically, what Paul does here is he quotes this passage from Isaiah, and he says God's going to give him this spirit of stupor, which is going to be like giving somebody a book, and somebody who can read English, and giving them an English book and saying, "Read this." And they look at it and they go, "Can't seal it, I don't understand it." And then giving it to somebody who can't read, and they're going to go, "Of course I can't read it, because I can't read." Can you imagine that? Being able to read, being given something, and looking at it going, "I can't make sense out of this. I can see the words on the page, but it doesn't make any sense to me." It's exactly what Paul says God is going to do to Israel. Because of their hard, callous hearts, he's going to continue to harden and callous their hearts as a form of judgment. And so he says, while the remnant will be saved, the rest will be hardened. And we can't deny the fact that it's an act of God's judgment here. Now, we don't like that because it makes it sound like Israel doesn't have a choice. But remember, it's an act of judgment because of their sin and their rebellion. Just like in Romans 1 with mankind, where mankind, if it continues on the path it does, God will continue to hand them over to do the things that they're going to do. It's a form of judgment. It's like with Jesus when he was talking to the apostles and he would share these stories, to the crowds. It got to a point where you notice Jesus changed to parables. You know why he changed to parables? It's a form of judgment. He stopped talking to the masses in straightforward Greek and Aramaic, and instead started speaking in parable stories, so that those that were interested would stop, pay attention, and actively now listen because they wanted to hear. And those that were just there to be a part of the circus, or those that really were there to ridicule and to slam Christ, would hear the hard things, wouldn't understand it. What would they do? Walk away. Ed DeZegel one time said that God's first act of judgment is to go silent. Doesn't mean God stops talking. It means he hardens hearts so they can't understand anymore. Talks in parables. So that those that really want to know will pay attention, will try to know. And that's the picture that we get here with Israel. Now, again, that's not something we really like. It's something that we struggle with. But we have to remember that God has the right to judge. We also have to understand that in this particular chunk of Scripture, these three chapters, when you put all the pieces together, you find out that there's actually a purpose in God's hardening of Israel. And it serves two purposes. One is, because he hardened the hearts of Israel and Israel rejected him, it allowed opportunity for Gentiles. Paul's ministry. The reason Paul was a minister to the Gentiles was because he would go to the Jews first. He would always go to the synagogues and the teaching places first. And what would the Jews do? Kick them out. What would Paul do? Got to preach. Where would he go? Went to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles got to hear the good news. So one thing that we're told in these three chapters is that the reason God hardened Israel's heart was to go to the Gentiles and allow Gentiles opportunity to be saved. So all of us in this room are sitting here today benefiting because of the hardening of Israel. Now, second reason we're told in these three chapters is that he did it to provoke jealousy. Because now going to the Gentiles, some of the Jews would go, well, wait, he was our God. Why has Yahweh gone to the Gentiles? What about us? And it would cause them to be jealous, which would turn their hearts. And what would happen? Many would be saved. Therefore, we now have the remnant. Does it make sense? And so there's a purpose and a plan in God's hardening. It's much like when we discipline our own children. Why do we discipline our own children? We're trying to drive them back to love and to obedience and a proper heart, don't we? And that's exactly what we see here in the hardening that God does to Israel. The last two verses of our passage today, verses 9 and 10, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So basically what we've done here is Paul's just reminding us that this hardening of Israel is a form of judgment. It's a temporary form of judgment. The passage that Paul quotes there from David is from Psalm 69. You can read that on your own. But David is clearly saying there that this hardening of Israel is a form of judgment. It's not just some willy-nilly, eeny, meeny, miny, mo thing that God does. And that's a caution we have to take away from this. Some people want to see God when we see stuff like this, that he keeps this remnant for himself, or he chooses people for himself. We want to see that as, well, that's unfair, because it's like eeny, meeny, miny, mo, he gets to pick and the rest of them are condemned. That's not at all the picture you get in the scripture. Every individual, Jesus, when he came, said what? Come all who are weary. The scriptures tell us that God desires all to be saved. He doesn't prevent anybody from coming to him, which is why he's made it available through grace, right? Free gift. But he does harden, and it's a form of judgment. And so we see that in this passage today. Again, we see that ultimately in the end, because of God's redemptive plan or what he does with Israel, many will get saved. Israel will have a place. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. So what does that mean for us? What do we take away from that? You know, it's interesting as we look at that, it just reminds me that my salvation is not something of my own doing, that it's something of God's doing. I was saved by his choice. Now, yes, I can say that I made the decision to accept Christ as my Savior. But the fact that God chose me, the fact that there was a sovereign act that he reached down into my life at 18 years of age, and saved me, tells me that I'm secure. And Paul, that was the last thing that Paul did in chapter 8, was to talk about the security we have because of God's sovereignty and the fact that he's made salvation available the way that he has. And so when I look at Israel here, I see a number of things. I see God, first off, being a God who fulfills his promises. The promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the way down to Israel over all the years, was that he would fulfill his promises to them. If he fails there, what guarantee do I have that he won't fail with me? But the fact that he remained faithful to Israel and will fulfill his promises to Israel, and that there will be many in Israel saved, tells me that I can trust him. Tells me that he's the kind of God that's going to fulfill his word and his promise. So if he did that for them, he will do it for me. The other thing that it does is it reminds me of the importance of his plan for Israel. As much as I look at Israel today and see them in rebellion, I recognize that God has a plan and a purpose for them. And the thing that it reminds me of is that even though they are rebellious, God loves them and will still save many of them. All who are willing. Which means what? He can do the same thing for anybody. But see, that gives us an amazing picture of God's grace and his mercy. The fact that he can take this rebellious people that for how many thousands of years that have been rejecting him, thumbing their... And yet, God is patient and loving and will still save those who are willing to come to him in faith. And if he's willing to do that for a rebellious people like Israel, then who will he not be willing to do it for? The answer is nobody. So we get these amazing truths if we look at this. If instead we take the approach that many take, which is God is done with Israel, what does that tell us about God? That's not the kind of God I want to worship.